1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declare to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, for he appeared to me also. Look at verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, as we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Christ all die, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray this morning that we might hear your gospel. Not, Father, that we might know something merely as a theological or intellectual exercise, but that we might be touched in our spirits, that the Spirit of God might stir our hearts to understand what it is that you have done on our behalf and why you have done it. Give us grace in this, Father, as we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. So one day a year, the Christian church sets aside a day where we celebrate the resurrection. It's known as Easter to the outsiders. It's the day of resurrection to us. The history of that is not quite as pleasant as I would like it. The Christian church basically took a pagan holiday and Christianized it. But even doing that, we'll leave it aside. We spend this day, and that's what's in the pulpit in virtually, as far as I know, around the world. They're preaching the resurrection. As Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 15, unless Christ has been raised from the dead, there is no resurrection. If he has been, your faith is not in vain. If he has been, life has overcome death. That's what we want to speak of this morning. How is it that life has overcome death? What is this gospel that we preach? Now, I'm assuming everybody got a set of the notes, got it in front of you. So let's begin.
Where are the notes?
Pardon?
They're
back there. So, to begin with, you will notice on the notes on the left-hand side, a perfect life. This, by the way, just so that you will follow what the theologians do with this, is called active obedience. In other words, Christ, when he comes into the world, when he is incarnate, in order for him to be able to bear sin, to be able to bear my sin, your sin, he has to fulfill the will of God. And so the gospel starts with the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament, and mind-blowingly enough to me, never sinned. Now, if you think about that for a second, this one comes into the world, and unlike Paul, who would say in Romans 7, that pesky 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, when that commandment came to him and he understood it, it killed him because he coveted all kinds of things. It provoked him to coveting. But Christ was not like that. None of the commandments provoked him. Instead, his mentality was that when that command is given because it's a command of the Father, that's what I desire to do and only what I desire to do. And so the first thing we have to argue in this is that he actively obeyed and obeyed perfectly. Now, we can extend that. That means neither externally nor internally did he sin, did he break any of the commandments. He never coveted what someone else has. He never committed adultery in his mind with women. He never stole what was someone else's, and he never committed murder in his mind by thinking or saying something against his brethren. Unless he is sinless, we can't get to the next step. And that's where we have to start. The act of obedience is that this is a sinless life. He was born without a sin nature, and he actively obeyed throughout his lifetime for 30 plus years. And you can read all the verses I give you here, just one. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. What am I going to do? I delight to do your will, O my God. Psalm 40. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's the position of Christ from beginning to end. Now, we talk about active obedience, but it's the second one where we really spend our time. And that is, you will notice, a vicarious sacrifice. First of all, anybody, what's the word vicarious mean? Anybody?
In the place of someone else.
Yes. We generally take it as substitution. He dies instead of we dying. And we'll talk about what that exactly means here in a second. But the point is, his death was not for him, it was for someone else. That's the point of vicarious or substitutionary atonement. He goes in our stead. This one, if this is active obedience, this is passive obedience. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he is silent before his shearers. When they brutalize him, spit on him, call him names, put crowns of thorns on his head, he does not actively rebel against it. He allows it to happen to him. He is silent before his shearers, as the scripture says. Why? Because he knows it's the will of the Father. So, what do we mean then when we say, and when a preacher gets up in the pulpit, as they will today, and say that Christ died for your sins? What does that mean? It's easy enough to say, but do we actually understand what that means? Anybody want to try it? Sorry?
He withstood the punishment that God would mete out on us for everything we did or will do or have done, and that for everybody who we call.
Very good. John, for those of you who are on Zoom and didn't hear that, just said he withstood the punishment that the Father poured out on him that was due us. All right, so this would be the idea of both punishment and substitution. He took what we should have gotten. So let me begin vicarious atonement by saying this. The cross, it has an object. If we preach it, that is, if preachers get up and say he died for, what's the next word they use? Yeah, he died for our sins, or he died for you, right? That's the way we preach it. Primarily, the cross is not about you. It's not about me. The object of the cross primarily is the Father. And why? Because the Father has, I don't care whether we use one of two words. The Father has promised to do something to sinners or threatened to do something to sinners. What has he threatened to do to them? Anybody? Yes. And by cut off, there are various ways that he talks about this. The two that we think about are this. I will cut him off and no one will remember his name. He will be gone and no one will remember that he existed. Then he says, I will cut him off and I won't remember him. So when he says cut off, he means literally that he and that sinner have been set apart and that he has nothing to do anymore with that sinner. This one has been cast into outer darkness where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now that's what he has threatened sinners with. Since I am a sinner, he has threatened me with that. That he would literally have nothing to do with me for eternity.
Does it always have to be permanent when he cuts you off?
Yes. If you die and are in that state of being cut off, it is permanent. There's no going back. So the first thing we have to say then is this. This cross is directed primarily at the Father because the Father has threatened this and he is angry at sin. Now I realize we don't like to think of God as being angry, but consider Genesis chapter 6. Now the whole earth was corrupt before the Lord, and every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. And God finally said, I will cut them off. And so in Genesis 7, what does God bring? What happens in Genesis 7?
Flood.
A flood. This is the amazing part. Every unbeliever died in the flood. 8 people came through that flood. All the rest of them were cut off. Gone. Cut off and gone from the presence of God forever. Then we find out that not even all the 8 people on the ark were believers. Some of them were unbelievers. But here's the point. If he has threatened this, and if he did this, and if the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter tells us that he has done to angels that didn't keep their estates and put them into the pits, both Peter and Jude say he knows how to save the righteous and how to condemn the wicked. And since every man is born a sinner, we're all the wicked. So then what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? What precisely does that have to do? Well, here's what it has to do. Every sin that you and I and that the entire world has ever committed, given we argue this way, is piled upon Jesus. He who knew no sin literally becomes sin for us. And then the Father pours his wrath out on the Son. And he pours the wrath out on his Son until literally there is no wrath left. And since he has said that I will cut off the unbeliever from me forever, he has to cut the Son off at some point during that cross. 3 hours into this brutalization, this hellish moment that Christ experienced, the Father, who is looking down upon Jesus, turns his face away and the world goes dark. And what words come out of the mouth of Jesus when that happens? My God, why hast thou? And that means literally the Father has cut off the Son. Why? Because he has to. If he does not do that, if he does not follow through on what he has threatened to do to sinners, then God is a liar. I didn't really mean it. I just said it, but I'll never do it. You're like grandchildren to me. You can be brats, but I still love you. But that's not the way the Father works. If he said it, it has to be done. And therefore, Christ, now here's the mind blower. In 6 hours on that cross, Christ experienced an eternity of God's wrath. It can't be any other way. Because if he does not experience that, then again, God is not telling the truth about what he will do to sinners. When the Father is finally finished with his wrath, when it has been all done, when sins have literally been given what they deserve in the person of Jesus Christ, substituting for you and me, the light comes back. And Jesus says 3 words. What is it? It is finished. So just to make sure we understand this, this is a big theological word called propitiation. The word means satisfaction. The Father is no longer angry because He's poured all His wrath out and done what He said He would do to sinners. Christ has paid the penalty in the most literal, eternal way on that cross. And therefore, the Father is no longer angry. Now, here's where we get. Who's He no longer angry with? One step further before we come back to that question. When Christ says it is finished, by definition, He has just told you that He has guaranteed the salvation of His people. They cannot have anything happen to them except God the Father saves them. Do you understand why?
God looks on, no matter what they do, He looks on Christ. He sees Christ instead of
them. And again, substitutionary atonement. God looks upon Christ and He sees us clothed in Christ. Yes. But one step further than that, it's because sins have been removed. The Father is satisfied, sins have been removed, and therefore, on what basis does He say it? What basis does He
condemn?
Yeah, condemn us? Or, to put it in the other way, cut us off. There's no sin any longer between me and God. It's been paid, and fortunately for all of us, with God, there is no double jeopardy. And He just isn't arbitrary. Today, I like Danny. I like him a lot today. But tomorrow, maybe not, I don't know, could be. That's not our God. The moment that sin is paid for, if Danny's sins were on that cross, Danny is guaranteed of salvation. His sins have been satisfied. His sins have been removed. By the way, that's the other word, propitiation, and just take that last part, expiation. The removal of sin. So this one is satisfaction. The other one is the removal of sins. Do we all get the point here? Did Christ universally die for everybody in the world then? Yes or no? Couldn't have. If He did, then every sin of every person, including Adolf Hitler, who is the exception to any and all rules, you understand, he and the thief on the cross are the two exceptions to all rules. Okay? Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody. Can't be any other way. Universal salvation. Unless, of course, it wasn't everybody's sin that was on that cross and on the shoulders of Jesus. Otherwise, you can't have that. We can talk about hypothetical atonement all you want, but this is what Christ did on that cross. He paid the penalty, and when it was done, He Himself declared, "It is finished." Let me stop and ask, are there any questions at this point? Yes.
The other thing is when Paul is writing in Romans, it's after the resurrection, and he still says that there's wrath of God being poured out.
That's correct. There is, because they're still sinners.
So in other words, all of God's wrath wasn't spent on Jesus. It couldn't have been, because Paul talks about there's still yet wrath.
There is upon unbelievers, upon those that he will cut off.
Right, but that's kind of making your point, is that all of God's wrath wasn't spent on Jesus.
I see which way you're going with this. Yes, you're correct. Yes. I was going another way than you were going, but yes, you're correct. Yes.
No, I was going to state that if you do make it universal that he died for everyone, you're actually saying that his priesthood fails, because you're going to have to say that he's interceding for those who are in hell if he died for them.
There's a way around that, and the way around that is hypothetical atonement, but I would prefer not to get into that. Let's do this. He has guaranteed the salvation of his people. It can't happen any other way. Not if that's true, the Father is no longer angry. We, 2,000 years from the event, even when we were born in sin, all the Father is doing is waiting for that moment when he will do what for us? What's he going to do?
Adopt us in Christ.
Save us. That's what he's waiting for. That moment that he has determined to bring us to himself. But it's guaranteed he will. So, we now have both a perfect life so that he can die for somebody else's sins as opposed to his, and now we have the passive obedience where he bears God's wrath that he has threatened to do to sinners, and bears it to the point where finally it is finished. And at the very end, Christ says, Father, into thy hands I commend my what? My spirit. Right? And then he gives up the ghost, or he gives up the spirit and stops breathing. Let's all quote a verse. The wages of sin is what? Well, what if you have no sin? If you have no sin, what else don't you have? Let's quote it again. The wages of sin is... But if I have no sin, I have no... If Jesus has no sin, then he has no wages of what? Death. He would still be hanging on that cross today. They can't kill him. He chooses when to give up his spirit because it is finished. I have done and accomplished everything you sent me to do. And so his spirit, just like us when we die, our spirits ascend to the Lord and our bodies go where? To the grave. His spirit ascended to be with the Father. His body was put in a grave. And so we come to number three, a grave of death. If it is finished, why didn't Christ just hop down off the cross and get on with the kingdom? Could he not have done that?
If it was God's will.
If it were God's will, but it obviously was not God's will. He had to experience literal death in our place so that it comes full circle. Our sins bring death. God's punishment would bring eternal or spiritual death. And so Christ, having experienced physical death, and so Christ has to experience both that spiritual punishment, and now he has to experience physical death and go to the grave. And so for 3 days, Christ lays in a tomb. But as the scripture tells you, he did not experience corruption. The body did not corrupt because he was... Yes, he was sinless. We corrupt because we are born in sin and sin corrupts us eventually. And so he goes to the grave and he lays there for 3 days. And as the scripture says, for those 3 days, the apostles, the disciples, all that believed in Jesus were in mourning. If you remember the famous story in the road to Emmaus, when Christ shows up with these two men and they say, "We thought he was the one." You can hear the despair in their voice. The disciples have locked themselves in a room, fearing that the Romans are coming for them next. Meanwhile, every Pharisee and every leader of Israel is doing what? They're having a party because they believe they've won. We finally got him. He's gone. To the point where we will even seal that tomb up to make sure that nothing happens foul. And thus we come to our day, the day of resurrection. On the third day, the angel descends, the stone is rolled away. And once again, Christ's spirit and his body are reunited, and he comes forth from the tomb. The resurrection. The resurrection is the central doctrine of Christianity. It's the central doctrine because without the resurrection, none of the rest of this is true. As Paul, we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, says, if he was not resurrected, if he did not come back to life, if he did not overcome death, then we are, of all men, most to be pitied, because we are claiming he did. We are fools. We are what the world tells us, even this moment, this morning, what we are. Those foolish Christians have gone to church to hear about a story that isn't true, they would say. And yet, they throw their whole self on that story. And in that last sense, they are correct. This is our only hope, that he has come back from the dead. If he has, then you understand, it proves that that death is unique and different. His death is not like my death will be, or people that we've known who have already passed away. They have died, they've gone to the grave, and notice none of them have come back. The grave is a one-way street. You go in, but you never come back until you get to here. He goes in and not only comes back, but triumphs over it. And unlike Lazarus, he doesn't experience death again. The fun of dying twice as opposed to only once. The resurrection proves that that cross, that death, is indeed unique. We have to have this resurrection. Isaiah 52:13 says these words, "Behold, my servant will succeed. He will do what I have sent him to do." And then they use three verbs. He will be raised, resurrection. He will be lifted up, ascension. He will be gloriously exalted, the seating of Christ on high. They use three verbs in a row to talk about what happens with Christ once he comes back from that grave. We're going to number four. Number B, God raised up his servant to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. As Christ was raised, so we might walk in new life. Romans 6:4. This is the point. It is not merely a resurrection to prove his death is unique and that he has overcome death and that the grave can't hold him. It is that he now has a life that is both sinless and, well, in the terms of his body, since it had a beginning, immortal. And that's what he promises us. We will be made like him. This corruptible body will put on incorruptible. This mortal body will put on immortality. Finally, not only is the resurrection the central doctrine of Christianity and the proof that Christ's death is unique, but it brings to fulfillment the beginning of the scriptures. Let us make man in our image and our likeness and let him rule. So God sends into the world one who not only is in the image of God, but the very image of God. This one is equal to the Father. He is God. When he comes back from the grave and God lifts him up to heaven, where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father, seated upon a throne, ruling. Let us make man in our image and let him rule. There is a human being seated on a throne at this moment with blood in his veins, ruling. He has done what he commanded to be done or promised to be done in Genesis 1. He has brought it about. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he's done for us. Our words when we say Jesus died for us, to most people, they're just words. But when you really consider what that had to mean, you realize why Jesus goes on the night before the crucifixion to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweats blood because he knows what's going to happen the next day. There is only one way to save men, and that is to literally not just take their sins, but to take God's displeasure at their sins upon myself to the point where I have paid for them eternally and done it in 6 hours, however that exactly works. Questions? Yeah, I'm trying to avoid 1 Peter, if that's what you're trying to get to. I don't think he descended into hell, no.
You don't think he descended into Hades?
He was laid in the grave. Did he descend into Hades? Possibly. But that's not what the way that they want to talk about this in Peter, and that's the reason that I'm trying to stay away from it. I don't think that means what we think it means. And by the way, that phrase, he descended into hell, was not in the original Apostles' Creed. It was put in way later, just in case you didn't know that. Any other questions?
Who put that together anyway?
Pardon? Oldest creed in the church,
yeah.
Put together by somebody, and then they start repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, how can we be saved if it is not for Jesus? How can you be satisfied if it is not for Jesus? How can you look upon sinners and bring them into your presence and love them if it is not for Jesus? How can death be undone if it is not for Jesus? For to him and through him are all things. So, Father, this morning, like the choir when they lift up his name in song, we lift up his name in prayer and call heaven and earth to witness. Yea, we call the trees to clap their hands and lift up their voices, the mountains and the seas to declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, that without him, we are hopeless. And with him, Father, we have eternal life and eternal hope. In Christ's name, amen.